I want to have us begin our evening by turning to Luke chapter 1. And while we're finding Luke 1, I'd like to just go to the Lord one last time. Our Father, we come to you now asking you for help to hear the Word of God, for help to grasp theological concepts, help to know the truth, to sharpen our minds, to do what Peter commanded, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so I pray tonight, Lord, would be yet another step toward our Christ-likeness, another step toward the knowledge of God and of your plan. We pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 here in just a few minutes. The glorious hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, it's been called the first missionary hymn. It was written by Isaac Watts in the 16th century, and it was 17th century, rather. It was originally written, though, to celebrate something that hadn't happened yet. It was written to celebrate the reign of Christ in lands far beyond Isaac Watts' home in Britain. Over a century after the hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, was written, while a civil war was ripping the United States in half in 1862 on the other side of the world, 5,000 men and women assembled together on a South Pacific island in a group of islands known as the Kingdom of Tonga. Many were former cannibals. All had repented of their sins. They'd placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation because of the work of some Methodist missionaries. The first Christian king of Tonga, he named himself King George Tupu I. He gathered all of these people to introduce a new set of laws reflective of the massive surge of new converts to Christ. You couldn't use the same laws because we believe in Christ now. And so the king gathered his oldest chiefs and his warriors. And these 5,000 gathered together and they sang a hymn that they had been taught by these missionaries. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. They were declaring that in the future, the reign of Christ would be worldwide, and they were at that moment a tiny microcosm of what a theocracy could look like, a Christian king issuing Christian laws based on the Christian Bible, all serving the Christian God. Now, in this little series that we're introducing more formally, the idea of the future of Israel and Christ's rule in the overall series on the millennium we're doing, I'd like to close out this little introductory topic by addressing a detail that is somewhat of a harsh reality, one which I've pointed out numbers of times, but we haven't landed on it in detail, and I think it's time to do that. That is the harsh reality that most professing Christians today would affirm that Christ will never reign on the earth over his people Israel. That he will never reign on the earth as a king over sinful people. That he will never do what Adam and Eve failed to do. The harsh reality is that most professing Christians affirm that the Church of Jesus Christ either is Israel or has replaced Israel, however you want to say it. Now you might ask, why does it even matter whether or not the church is the new Israel or whether the church has replaced Israel or whether Jesus now fulfilled all promises made to Israel in himself? Well, primarily so far I've presented this idea in terms of the problems behind the idea of erasing Israel as a national entity and in terms of the covenant-keeping character of God. But there's another angle that is supremely important. What happens to the full-orbed, complete mission of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming the man to intersect with humanity when Israel has no national future on the earth? What happens to that? Certainly, we affirm with full gratitude and full agreement that Jesus came to the earth to offer salvation from sin, first to the Jew. He came to die to pay sin's penalty for all who had placed their faith in him. He came to be raised from the dead to pave the way to eternal resurrection life for all who would place their faith in him. All four Gospels have as the pinnacle moment in their recounting of Jesus' ministry, not how he fed people miraculously, not how he healed the throngs of needy people, not how he cast demons out, but the pinnacle moment is how he went willingly to the cross. But does that encompass the completion, the final work of Christ? Is the cross and the resurrection the coup de grace, the final victory, the final act of the mission of Jesus Christ? Well, if you believe that, I would propose that that is selling the Son of God extremely short and denying him, in fact, the logical continuation of his work at the cross. The logical continuation of his work at the cross is to rule over the people that he's redeemed. That's the continuation. The very Son of God came in the flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for sin and to be a divine human king who will reign over a redeemed Israel in fulfillment of all of God's glorious promises, which he made in love and in faithfulness. And if, in fact, some version of the church replacing Israel or Christ fulfilling Israel is to be believed, then you have to admit that that also denies Christ the full-orbed completion of his mission. And so tonight, I want to give you seven considerations to replace, or to reject, rather, what I'm going to define for you, replacement theology. That's to state it in the negative. Seven considerations to reject replacement theology. And I don't always want to be negative, so here's a positive one, if you like that one better. Seven reasons to believe that Jesus shall reign over Israel. Seven reasons to believe Jesus shall reign over Israel. But before we get to those, I want to just walk our way very quickly through some details here. I want to give you some of the variations of replacement theology, just for your own knowledge. It can get a little tricky to pin down which one we're dealing with. So to be fair, I'm going to borrow from Dr. Michael Vlock to give you some variations of replacement theology. You don't have to try to remember this. Don't even need to take notes. I just want you to know that there are variations. And then we'll get to the seven reasons to believe that Jesus shall reign over Israel. So all those who agree that Israel has no national future, that there is no intermediate reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, they have different variations at how they arrive at that conclusion. One could be labeled fulfillment theology. Fulfillment theology says that the church is Israel. Israel is a picture of the people of God, and the church now is the ultimate fulfillment of the people of God. That Israel was just a picture, a two-dimensional picture. We're the three-dimensional outworking. That's fulfillment theology. There is, as I mentioned, replacement theology, and that's the term I'm going to keep using, that simply the church has replaced Israel. And then there's the term supersessionism, which describes both of those. It describes both fulfillment and replacement theology. But under supersessionism, there's varieties there. That's why I said it's hard to pin them down. There is punitive supersessionism. That says that God has replaced Israel because God is punishing Israel for their rejection of Christ. There is what theologians call economic supersessionism. Economic supersessionism says that God always planned to replace Israel. He planned for Israel's national role as God's people to come to an end at the advent of Christ. That God always planned for Israel as a nation to become obsolete. And then there's a less common version called structural supersessionism. And basically, to simplify this, structural supersessionism says that the Old Testament is essentially irrelevant, that you go straight from the curse to the cross, and everything in between really doesn't matter that much. Now, to be fair, even most supersessionists would disagree with that because that ignores the Old Testament as irrelevant. But actually, that's what you're doing if you believe any of those varieties. Then there's the variation of strong supersessionists. Strong supersessionists say that Israel has no place in God's future plans whatsoever. That's a little hard to stomach for most people, even those who believe in replacement theology. And so the majority of supersessionists would be what we would call moderate supersessionists. Moderate is a term that you use often to say, I don't know what to believe, so I'm going to try a few things all at once. Moderate supersessionists, though, and we would agree more with them if we had to choose, that many Jews as a group will be saved. And we see that happening today. They'll be saved now, they'll be saved in the future, but there will never be a literal restoration of a political national entity called Israel. Jews that are saved are guaranteed to become part of the church, but they will not receive any of the national blessings that are promised in the Old Testament. And so modern supersessionists are trying to resolve the tension between their belief that the church is the new Israel, yet believing that Christ has made promises to the Jews for the future. There are theologians from the past have tried to make this balance. The early theologian Tertullian, he believed that God has divorced Israel, and the Bible affirms this in Jeremiah 3 and Isaiah 50, and yet he points to a coming restoration of Israel, and yet he writes, the church has overcome Israel as the people of God. So you're trying to kind of have it both ways. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century taught that Israel's replacement by the church is beyond challenge. But he did hold to a future spiritual salvation for Israel, for Jews. But in his writings, Aquinas had to make sense of Jews being chosen and rejected simultaneously. And it never really makes sense. John Calvin, one of our heroes of the faith, he was extremely self-contradictory in his own writings on this topic. Sometimes he wrote of the unconditional promises to Israel, and other times he wrote of Israel's complete and total rejection of God, or by God, rather. And I can understand this to a certain degree. I've done a bit of writing in my life, and sometimes you forget what you wrote 10 years ago, and I understand that. But since he's not here to argue, I'll say what he did. For example, for him, for Calvin, all Israel of Romans 11:26 and Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, this is the church comprised of Jew and Gentile all alike. The church, just one big people of God. But then in his Isaiah commentary concerning Isaiah 59:20, he states that some Jews as a group shall be saved, but they won't ever have a nation again. And so he contradicts himself. Those are just some examples. The amillennial theologian Vern Poitras, and he's very helpful in helping us understand this viewpoint, he explains the thinking behind a moderate view. I'm going to read this quote because he says it better than I can. He says, because Christ is an Israelite and Christians are in union with Christ, Christians partake of the benefits promised to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah. So far, we would agree with that. With whom is the new covenant made? It is made with Israel and Judah. We would agree with that. Hence, it is made with Christians by virtue of Christ the Israelite. Thus, one might say that Israel and Judah undergo a transformation at the first coming of Christ because Christ is the final, supremely faithful Israelite. Around him, all true Israel gathers. Now, did you catch that? Gentile Christians share in the blessings of the new covenant. Paul affirms this. We agree with that. But Poitras says that then Israel underwent a transformation at the first coming of Christ. In other words, true Israel is now the church. So that's just a little background. Let me give you seven reasons to believe that Jesus shall reign over Israel, or if you like to stick it to our theological opponents, seven considerations to reject replacement theology, whatever you want. All seven begin with an assertion, and it's the same one. Jesus shall reign over Israel. Here's the first reason to believe that Jesus shall reign over Israel. Jesus shall reign over Israel despite history's revision. Jesus shall reign over Israel despite history's revision. Replacement theology didn't come about all at once. There were some major markers in history which accelerated this idea and the popularity of the idea of the church replacing Israel. One marker was after Jews stopped being the main source of theological writing. You have Peter and Paul and John, and then you have great Jewish theologians, the generation after them. Pretty much after that, a lot of the theologians now are Gentiles. And so you begin to have a shift. Another marker, after the generation following the apostles died, and they had to face problems in what was now a mostly Gentile church, some began to blame the problems on the Jewish believers. Another marker, after some early non-Jewish Christian authors began to openly write anti-Semitic thoughts, this became very, very popular. And another marker, after the hermeneutic, the Bible study method of the New Testament writers, of the apostles, was essentially replaced by allegorical interpretation, being inspired by Greek philosophy. So every one of those markers in history, the idea of the church replacing Israel became more and more palatable to the church as a whole. The church very rapidly became heavily Gentile, and with every passing generation, the influence of the Jewish community diminished exponentially. And with that diminishment, the church's overall knowledge of Jewish Christianity became almost non-existent. And over time, the major theologians writing for the church not only were not Jewish, they had never even had contact with a Jewish believer. Writers such as Origen and Eusebius wouldn't even call Jewish believers Christians. They wouldn't call them Christians. They lumped them all together with other groups that were actually considered heretical, such as the Ebionites. So here's how this went. Let me just give you a simple illustration. There is a family, and their last name is Jews. And they have, because of the instruction of their father, that is God, adopted into the family those who didn't belong to the family before. We call them Gentiles. The Gentiles grew greater and greater in number, and pretty soon refused to call the original family members brothers and sisters, but instead began to call them outsiders. Then eventually, over time, most of the Gentiles forgot that they were the original outsiders, and now they believe they've taken over the family completely. Now, lest you think that's an odd illustration, I just took it straight from Scripture. In Romans 11:17, Paul pictures Israel as a rich, lush olive tree, and we Gentiles are wild olive branches graciously grafted in, but always maintaining the identity of both. The whole tree did not become a wild olive tree, forgetting the original rich, lush olive tree. So Jesus shall reign over Israel despite history's revision. There's a second reason. Jesus shall reign over Israel as promised to Mary. Jesus shall reign over Israel as promised to Mary. It's worth our while to see what God said to the mother of Jesus. Look with me at Luke 1, verse 26. Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was wondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." So the angel Gabriel gives numerous indicators of the full orbed mission of Jesus. In fact, he focuses almost exclusively on the far future reign of Jesus, not the immediate birth and life of Jesus. Listen to all the indicators of Jesus reigning over Israel. Verse 27. Joseph is identified importantly as being of the house of David. The house of David generally can refer to anyone descended from David, but it's a technical term that means anyone descended from the kings of Israel. It is a kingly term. Verse 32, he will be great. Now, no one who loves Christ denies his inherent greatness, but this is specifically in the context of reigning and ruling, that Jesus will be great like David was great. Jesus will be great like Solomon was great. Great in his rule. Psalm 48:2 speaks of the coming beauty of Jerusalem, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. And in the very next verse, it describes God living in Jerusalem's palaces. Again, in verse 32, Jesus will be given the throne of his father, David. This is as Jewish and Israelite a description of a rule as you can define. King David was promised that his descendant would have a throne forever, but was it merely a general throne over everyone? No, David affirms in his thankfulness to God for this promise in 2 Samuel 7:24, listen to the phrasing, David thanking God, "Yet you have established for yourself your people Israel." as your own people forever. Verse 33, just to make sure he's clear, Gabriel promises that Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now, I did a little homework here. The term house of Jacob is used in the Old Testament 21 times. Genesis 46, for example, Jacob's immediate family is called the house of Jacob. Exodus 19, the house of Jacob is defined specifically as the sons of Israel. Psalm 114, the house of Jacob are the people who escaped Egypt. Isaiah 2:5, Isaiah 2:6, Isaiah 8:17, ethnic Israel, ethnic Israel, ethnic Israel. 15 more times, ethnic Israel descended from Jacob. Thus the name house of Jacob. House of Jacob is used one time in the New Testament, right here. On what basis then do you change this to the church? You can't. And of course, at the end of verse 33, the climactic moment of Gabriel's promise to Mary, there will be no end of his kingdom. The church in the New Testament is never defined as the totality of the kingdom of God. It never is. The church is definitely part of the kingdom, but the church has also been taught to pray something by the king. He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come," future. Meaning, may your kingdom arrive. Jesus shall reign over Israel as promised to Mary. Here's a third reason. Jesus shall reign over Israel as believed by his people. Jesus shall reign over Israel as believed by his people. I want to have us turn over to Mark chapter 11, and I love that today is Palm Sunday. Mark chapter 11, we have Mark's account of what popularly became known as the triumphal entry of Christ. Jesus has sent his two disciples to borrow the colt of a donkey, a colt that has never been ridden. Some of his men put their cloaks on the colt for him to sit on. And we'll pick up the story in Mark 11, verse 8. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, having cut them from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the crowd is rightly affirming the Old Testament expectation of a national political king from God who is God. Their sentiment is correct. Their timing is wrong. But they had no way of knowing that. I'm going to make a couple of observations. First of all, the people are shouting, "Hosanna." It means save us now. It's an interjection. It's something that you yell, "Hosanna." And they're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's straight out of Psalm 118. It's one of the most familiar psalms to a Jew because it was sung not only at Passover, but at all the other festivals as well. Psalm 118 begins by celebrating God's covenant faithfulness, that to his people Israel, his loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 118 speaks of the victory of God over Israel's enemies. Psalm 118 speaks prophetically of the Messiah, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118:25 has the interjection, "Oh Yahweh, save," or in the New Testament version, "Hosanna." And in verse 26 of Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh." This is a statement of believing that the King of Israel has come. Now, you remember what Jesus said in discipline of Israel? Matthew 23:39, "For I say to you from now on, you will not see me," not forever, not because the church is going to replace you. He says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' until, as a nation, you believe I am your king." In other words, Jesus' next appearing will be in concert with Israel's national repentance. I want to make another observation, even more directly. Look again at verse 10. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What did Israel expect? They expected a coming kingdom which was of David, a kingdom like David's, which ruled from Jerusalem. Jesus is riding toward Jerusalem. To them, this might be the moment that Jesus is crowned king. By the way, John 12:13 adds that the people gave him a nickname. They called him the King of Israel. That's what they believed. And in fact, they cry out again, Hosanna in the highest. In the highest has overtones of deity. The angels celebrating the birth of Christ, you remember, cried out in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest. So what did Israel expect? They expected a king who reigns from Jerusalem, who will save them, and who is God on the earth. Jesus shall reign over Israel as believed by his people. There's a fourth reason. Jesus shall reign over Israel as witnessed by the Gospels. Jesus shall reign over Israel as witnessed by the Gospels. In a very brief look, I found 36 references in the Gospels to Jesus as the King of the Jews or as King of Israel. 19 times he's referred to as the King of the Jews. So let's take this apart. First of all, what is a Jew? Broadly speaking, a Jew is anyone descended from one of Jacob's 12 sons. More specifically, a true Jew is one who has genuine faith in God in the Old Testament or has placed his faith in Christ after the cross. A Jew, listen carefully, is not a Gentile who has come to faith in Christ. Acts 15 settled this matter, that Gentiles are saved without becoming Jews. And so my question is, in what sense is Jesus King of the Jews if there is no Israel? Jesus shall reign over Israel as witnessed by the Gospels. Here's a fifth reason. And this will make sense in a moment. Jesus shall reign over Israel despite the big aha. Jesus shall reign over Israel despite the big aha. That's the theological term. I looked it up. Turn with me to Galatians 6:16. Galatians 6:16. The amillennial theologian Cornelius Venema, he declares of this text, Galatians 6:16, he says, quote, this is one text that sufficiently refutes a separation between Israel and the church. That one text is sufficient to say that the church and Israel are all one now. I would point out, first of all, that's a really weak argument, because when God wants to express something as important as eradicating an entire people, he's going to give us more than one verse. He is consistently extremely repetitive when he wants to convey truth. But let's test that one text that supposedly refutes a future for Jesus reigning over Israel. Galatians 6:16. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Upon the Israel of God. I've nicknamed this verse the Big Aha, because in more articles and books than I could care to remember that I've looked at on this issue, Galatians 6:16 is generally the biggest canon in the arsenal. It's the one they save for last. This is the one that really proves everything that we're saying. The argument is that Paul identifies the church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike, as the Israel of God. Now, at first, that seems pretty compelling, but initially, we run into a couple of big problems. First of all, this would be the only time in all 13 of Paul's New Testament books which he openly identifies the church as Israel. It'd be the only time. The second problem is it makes Paul contradict himself from numerous other passages, not the least of which would be Romans 9 through 11. But let me try to explain why Galatians 6:16 is not, in fact, the big aha. I'll give you three reasons: a technical reason, a consistency reason, and a theological reason. Here's a technical reason, just to get in the weeds a little bit here. The Greek preposition that's translated here, upon, it happens twice. And that tells us that there's two groups in play. Peace and mercy be upon them, and peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God. Two different groups. There's the consistency reason. All the other over 70 occurrences of the word Israel in the New Testament clearly refer to ethnic Jews. So it would be unusual at the highest degree for Paul to use Israel as inclusive of Gentiles. In fact, in Romans 9:6, Paul identified two kinds of Jews, those who believe, those who do not. He said they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, Paul identifies true Israel, or, as Galatians 6:16 puts it, the Israel of God. Now, let me give you a theological reason, and this one alone is enough. The overall context of Galatians is the key to not misinterpreting Galatians 6:16. What is Galatians about? Well, it opens with Paul's severe and cutting rebuke to the Galatian churches, churches in the area of Galatia. What was the subject of his rebuke? Well, these churches had started to insist that if you want to become a Christian, you got to become a Jew first. It said in Galatians 2:14 that they were compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. And so the whole book is spent reiterating the gospel of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, that no one is justified by the law, Galatians 3:11, that all who come to God by faith are sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7, meaning a spiritual son of Abraham, in that you're like him because you were saved by faith like Abraham. A Gentile Christian is a spiritual son of Abraham. A Jewish Christian is a physical son and a spiritual son of Abraham. That's not hard to comprehend, but that doesn't make the church Israel. But here's the point. The whole message of Galatians is stop trying to make people Jews in order to make them Christians. Gentiles are saved by the gospel of Christ, and Jews are saved by the gospel of Christ. Now, look at verse 15 of chapter 6. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, Jew and Gentile are saved the same way, all through Christ. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Peace and mercy belong to the Gentile who comes to faith in Christ, and peace and mercy belongs to the Jew who comes to faith in Christ, now part of true Israel, what Paul calls the Israel of God. So Jesus shall reign over Israel despite the big aha. Here's a sixth reason. Jesus shall reign over Israel as evidence of God's reliability. As evidence of God's reliability. I've referenced it before, but I think one of the most, if I can use this phrase, mic drop moment sermons that John MacArthur ever preached. He courageously preached to a mixed audience of premillennial and amillennial pastors. He preached a message at Shepherd's Conference in 2007, I believe it was, maybe a few years earlier, called Why Every Self-Respecting Calvinist Must Be a Premillennialist. He made many good points. I'd like to highlight one in particular, so hang with me on this quote. It's worth it. Replacement theology, an integral part of amillennialism, also creates a strange dichotomy. Since all the curses promised to Israel came to Israel literally, and they're still coming, if one wonders whether the curses in the Old Testament were literal, they're going on right now. Israel right now is not under divine protection. They are under the promise of God that they will be perpetuated as an ethnic people. But this current group of Jews that live in the world today and in the nation of Israel are not now under divine protection. They're apostate. They've rejected their Messiah. They're under divine chastening. But they are still a people and will be to the end. But here's the mic drop moment that forces someone who believes in the replacement of Israel into a corner which they built themselves. MacArthur goes on, all the curses promised to Israel for disobedience to God came true, literally, on Israel. And now, all of a sudden, we're supposed to split all those passages that give blessing and cursing together and say all the blessings promised to Israel aren't coming to Israel. They're coming to the church instead. Where's the textual justification for such a split interpretation? And wouldn't we think that whatever way the curses were fulfilled would set the standard for whatever way the blessings would be fulfilled? Let me give it to you in terms that we're more familiar with. Consider the prophecies of the first coming of Christ. We know they all came true literally, that he would be born in Bethlehem, he would be born of a virgin, and so forth. We know they came true literally because history has proven it. Why would we think that the prophecies around his second coming, his rule and his reign on earth, suddenly come true in symbolic fashion? God is reliable. Or to put it this way, he doesn't change the terms of his covenants midstream. And that's what would have to happen. Jesus shall reign over Israel as evidence of God's reliability. I like to save my favorite for last. Jesus shall reign over Israel as witnessed by his own teaching. Jesus shall reign over Israel as witnessed by his own teaching. Go back with me to the Gospels. Let's go to Luke chapter 19, if you would. Luke chapter 19, specifically beginning in verse 11, I believe. Yes. Luke 19, 11, Jesus is going to directly address the kingdom of God and his part in it. Luke 19, 11. Now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So the point of what he's about to say is that the kingdom of God is not going to appear immediately, and he tells a parable about a nobleman, clearly representing himself. And the main point of the parable of the ten minas here, is that while the nobleman is away, his true followers are expected to be loyal, expected to be faithful to him. But I want to focus on some very specific wording that Jesus uses. Look with me at verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So the nobleman, Jesus, is going away, and while he is away, he will receive a kingdom. And then he will bring the kingdom back when he returns. Very specific wording here. See also, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now remember, the point of the parable in verse 11, because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Clearly what we have is the ascension of the resurrected Christ to heaven, the nobleman who's going away to the distant country to receive a kingdom. You have the second coming of Christ when the nobleman returns. Now, pay attention to verse 15. And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. What's the order? In heaven, Jesus receives the kingdom. Then he returns with what? With that kingdom. And the rest of the parable describes the reward of the faithful, the judgment of the unfaithful, and the execution of those who refuse the rule of Christ. Look down at verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And that order parallels exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then, tate, at that time, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, when's the kingdom come? Right then. And in verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Now, remember, we began reminding ourselves that the mission of Jesus was not only the cross, not only the resurrection, not only the ascension, but the future reign and rule over his people and over all the peoples of the earth. That is the ultimate, the climactic reason that Jesus was born. Listen again from his own words. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, the Gospel of John gives us a few more details we don't get in Mark that we looked at this morning. But when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, listen to this conversation. This is John's account, John 18:37. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you yourself said, I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. What truth? That Jesus is the king of Israel. Jesus will return as the king of Israel, return as the king of all the kings. And you'd better submit and repent to be included in that kingdom. That's the truth. Just a few years ago in 2021, Dr. Michael Brown, who's a Jewish Christian scholar, he wrote an update to a previous book. His 2021 update is called Christian Antisemitism, Confronting the Lies in Today's Churches. And the book examines the rise of antisemitism in the church. One of the major culprits he cites is the rise of replacement theology. Here's his reason for the book in Dr. Brown's own words. He says this, quote, "I want to try to get every committed Christian, whatever their background or denomination, to read this and to recognize that lies are being told about the Jewish people, that the Jewish people are being demonized as a whole, that a wrong theology is being established, even by people who have good intentions, and listen carefully, and who themselves are not anti-Semitic." Now, Dr. Brown points out from Romans 10:19 and Romans 11:11 that one of the purposes of the church, and listen carefully, we'll get to this in a future message, but one of the purposes of the church is to provoke unsaved Jews to jealousy, to lead them to faith in Christ. Now, how does replacement theology lend itself to that? Dr. Brown says, we're doing the opposite. We're repulsing the Jew by saying, you have no history. You have no future, rather. You want to know how to interact with a Jew who's not saved? You just tell him that how excited you are for the future of his people and would he like to be involved. And tell him about his Messiah. In 2002, Knox Theological Seminary, it's a Presbyterian seminary, and the magazine The Wittenberg Door jointly published an open letter called An Open Letter to Evangelicals and Other Interested Parties, the People of God, the Land of Israel, and the Impartiality of the Gospel. And in this open letter, they aggressively deny that God has a plan for Israel, which means they deny that God has a plan for Christ to rule over Israel. In one statement, the letter says, quote, "The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture." You notice they avoided a particular term, Israel. In another statement, the letter says, "Furthermore, a day should not be anticipated in which Christ's kingdom will manifest Jewish distinctives, whether by its location in, quote, the land, unquote, by its constituency, or by its ceremonial institutions and practices." Notice again the avoidance of the term used over 70 times in the New Testament to refer to Jews, Israel. The letter was signed by many high-level Christian scholars and pastors, mostly Presbyterian. The second signer was Dr. R.C. Sproul. Listen to what the letter says about you. "Those who believe that God's promises to national Israel will be fulfilled as written," that's you, that's me, "have, quote, departed from the proclamation of the free offer of Christ's grace in the gospel to all the children of Abraham." They just said that you've rejected the true gospel because you believe this way. In 2007, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry had to create a special issue of their magazine. It's a wonderful magazine called Israel My Glory. They call this special issue on the errors of replacement theology. Jewish Christian organizations, go to their websites. They have remarkable quantities of information about replacement theology. Why? Because Jews are having to defend themselves theologically against Gentile Christians who want to erase a future for Israel. And that's a shame. I mentioned earlier Dr. Michael Brown, that his 2021 book is a revision. His earlier book was called Blood on Our Hands. Listen, Jesus shall reign over Israel despite history's revision. Jesus shall reign over Israel as promised to Mary. Jesus shall reign over Israel as believed by his people. Jesus shall reign over Israel as witnessed by the Gospels. Jesus shall reign over Israel despite the big aha. Jesus shall reign over Israel as evidence of God's reliability. Jesus shall reign over Israel as witnessed by his own teaching. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. I have a question for you. How did Isaac Watts know to write Jesus shall reign in the future tense? Why didn't he write Jesus is reigning? Why did he write Jesus shall reign? Well, he wrote in the future tense because the song is based on him, a hymn from Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is very special to us. It is a prayer of King Solomon. It's a prayer for the future of the king of Israel. And some would say, well, he's just praying for himself. But his prayer very quickly takes the listener far beyond the borders of Solomon's lifetime and into the time beyond Solomon. Psalm 72, 8, may he also have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the desert creatures kneel before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands bring a present. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer tribute. And let all kings bow down to him, all nations serve him, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Thus, Isaac Watts writes, Jesus shall reign. Is that not tremendous hope? Find yourselves in agreement with Scripture and proclaim, Jesus shall reign. Our Father, we thank you for your clarity. From every angle we look, from every corner of Scripture, from every way we turn to look at the truth of your Scripture, we see over and over and over again that Jesus shall reign. How glorious that is. How thankful we are for your truth. How you repeat yourself over and over and over again to make certain that we understand that the mission of Jesus Christ is not yet complete, that there will be a day, though seated on your throne, when he stands to come to this earth to conquer and to be seated on his glorious throne. What a day that will be. In the meantime, help us to be faithful, faithful to the gospel, faithful to proclaim Christ to all who would listen. Because to be part of that kingdom, you must repent and you must know the King. You must be friends with the King. And that only happens through repentance and through receiving him as Savior and Lord. So I pray we would be faithful toward that end. And what a glorious day when we're all together, when Jesus is reigning. We look forward to that day, and I pray that it informs our hope and gives us great confidence for each day that we face in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.